Shalom. So we're going to start with the Berachot Habanim. I'm going to ask the children to come forward, and we're going to start again with blessing our children, our precious children. So they'll come under the chuppah, which is a symbol, actually, of the Holy Spirit. Not the sound, but the... Am I on? One, two, one, two. Good. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and forever and ever. Avinu Malkenu, our Father and King, we lift up our voice in worship to You, Lord, for You are so awesome and always ready to bless. This morning we lift up our children to You, and as Moses prayed, may our sons and daughters walk after You and fear You and keep Your word and obey You. May they serve You and hold fast to You. May our children be strong and courageous and not fear or be in dread, for it is You, Lord, our God, who goes with them. And so we pray all this under the name of the One sitting at Your right hand, Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. Good. So one more time, welcome to our Shabbat service. It's always good to be back. Last week, we really, it was a real blessing to be with some 100 young students. You know, we spend the week going through the life of the Messiah from His birth to the resurrection and through, of course, a Jewish perspective. And it was a joy, of course, to see young souls learning and being touched by His word. But some of them actually were not so young. The oldest one was, I believe, 60 years old. So it's good. So it's a privilege, even at that age, to come out and to spend and to get a year, let's say, at Bible school and to be refreshed by His word. Now, you know, we are at the 43rd day of the war between Israel and Hamas. And one thing that has been growing since October the 7th and since 2 weeks ago that I've mentioned it and doesn't seem to subside is the level of anti-Zionism and the level of anti-Semitism in the world. Just like Bible prophecies have predicted, Revelation 12, Zechariah 14, today it seems that it has reached actually a point of no return. Even if things quiet down for a while, this is what we ought to expect before Yeshua comes back, before the rapture. Take, for instance, the new Twitter that is now called X. You know, this media has approximately 556 million active monthly viewers and exert great influence here in North America. Now, the owner, Elon Musk, who is the wealthiest man on this planet, has suddenly, and listen to this, accused the Jewish people of hatred against the white people. He endorsed tweets claiming that Jews spoke hatred against white people as a true fact. He is reviving actually an old right-wing and white supremacist conspiracy theory called the Great Replacement, which states that Jews wanted to replace white Europeans' populations with non-white people, especially from Muslim-majority countries, that is, through mass migration. It just doesn't make sense, does it? But this is one lie among others that is being circulated, and when confronted with it, by the way, Elon Musk said this is the actual truth. His action, by the way, brought Apple, IBM, and Disney, even today, to stop advertising on X. But this, I want to tell you, is a major development coming as far as the isolation of Israel, as the prophet predicted long ago will happen before the second coming. We're seeing this. Furthermore, since October 7th, there was a surge of anti-Semitism on X with an increase of 919%. Imagine. However, by the way, on Facebook, this surge registered only 28%, perhaps because the owner of Facebook is Jewish. In another media news, and this one reaches even greater coverage, is TikTok, which has over 1 billion monthly active users. You know, this media has for a few days published a letter from Obama and Bin Laden, if you remember, written back in 2002. Bin Laden was the one responsible for the destruction of the Twin Towers in New York. And this letter, he also accuses the Jews of an old conspiracy. He says that they control the world policies and the media and the economy, and that Israel must be completely erased. This letter, I want to tell you, went viral for about a week until they removed it. But people responded with statements like, everyone should read this. Or this is an eye-opening. Or this letter explains so much. Another says, it all makes sense now. What does make sense? See, it doesn't take much to ignite the fire of Jew hatred. This, for the Israeli government, is the biggest anti-Semitic movement since the Nazi propaganda. Something new has happened. So I wanted to ask you, what does that all mean for us, Bible believers? Anti-Semitism and the evil behind it is not only about the Jews, I want to tell you. It involves the whole world. Throughout history, even beginning with the Egyptian 3,500 years ago, the rise of anti-Semitism was often a sign, an indicator of deeper trouble within a society and an imminent outcome of extremism, violence, and war. Remember the biblical principle that we find in Romans chapter 2, verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Of the Jew first, and also the Gentiles. The Jewish people are like the canary in a coal mine. It is the first one to detect gas and warn the workers to flee. Antisemitism is usually a warning of great world instability. One more important thing about what God himself says concerning antisemitism. His first warning against antisemites could be seen right when he called Abraham and promised that a nation, Israel, will come through him. In his promises, he said in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, he says, and the one who curses you, I will curse. He already, at this time, anticipated aggressions against Israel even before Israel came to be. Now, see that the two words for curse are not the same words in Hebrew. The first one, kalal, means to belittle, to consider as an insignificant, while the second one, harar, is powerful and invoked or harsh judgment. Why didn't God use the same Hebrew word for the same verse? Perhaps because antisemitism begins, that is, with a disregard and a belittling of the role of the nation of Israel and her people. But let us remember that the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus himself gives prophecies of the end time, this discourse ends with the parable of the sheep and the goats, which is the judgment of the nations and individuals on how they have treated Israel during these times, that is, today's. These times of great antisemitism, that is actually is going to reach a paroxysm during the time of tribulation, according especially to Revelation 12. It is not a light thing for God. This is then one, again, of the many, many other signs we've seen rising around us, all indicating again that Yeshua is coming soon. Amen? Now, speaking of signs, there is another era in history where so many signs were given in such a small space of time. That is the day surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection. At that time, the Lord literally, and we'll see this, literally moved heaven and earth to call on people to see and realize that their day of salvation has arrived. These signs still speak very light to us today, as we will see beginning with this study today. But before we open up the word, you know, as it is our tradition, let us first bless it together. This is an ancient prayer. Let's say it together. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are you, O Lord, who gives the scriptures. Amen. Now you can open up your scriptures, your Bible, to Mark chapter 15. I will be listing the verses, main verses on the screen. We're brought to the times of the last Passover of the Messiah, where he gave his life as a lamb for the whole world. So it's a very precious text. There we find the timeline. Mark mentions three important hours which frames the day. Let us follow this record. Beginning in verse 25, we read that Yeshua was crucified at the third hour, right? Which is about 9 a.m. in the morning. Then in verse 33, we read of the sixth hour where darkness fell upon the whole world. And finally, verse 34, we read of the ninth hour, 3 p.m., where Yeshua pronounced these poignant words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he breathed his last. Let us follow this timeline. It all begins at the third hour, corresponding again to 9 a.m. in the morning, with the opening of the gates of the temple and the first sacrifice of the lamb at the temple. At this time, between the third and the sixth hour, Jesus pronounced three of the seven sayings on the cross. When you consider these three sayings pronounced while the Messiah was on great pain, one cannot but be touched, actually, by his love. See what he said, the first three sayings. He began by praying for those who were killing him. Father, he says, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Luke 23:34. He was not angry at them, but wished the best for them. That is when the words, love your enemies, are put into action, that is. Then he led a repentant criminal who was crucified next to him and led him to a saving knowledge of God. There he promised him, he says, today you shall be with me in paradise. Then his thoughts went towards the welfare of his mother. And he asked John the apostle to take care of her. And he said, woman, behold your son. Behold your mother, he told John. Is this not such an example of the love agape, the highest level of love? And again, his thoughts were for the others in his great pain, for the criminal beside him, for his mom, for those who were killing him. Daniel's prophecies, Daniel 9:26, is so true when he says that the Messiah died, but not for himself, but for them and for us. This also shows us that he was in full control of the events and was filled with love and care. Moving to the next 3 hours, during the sixth and the ninth hour, he actually spoke not a word. This was the time when he took on the sins of the world and became sin for us. During these 3 hours, there's such a great symbolism which brings us back to the history of redemption, leading us again to the end times. We're told that it was the sixth hour when darkness fell on the whole world. Verse 33. But what is the message and the significance of this sudden darkness? What did it mean actually to the people then? This darkness brings us from the first Passover to the last Passover when it was fulfilled. It was the time of Passover, and the people then were surely reminded of their first Passover, which was a prelude of the time of their redemption from slavery. The ninth plague in Exodus, do you remember what it was? It was darkness over all the land of Egypt. For a period of how long? 3 days. After this, with the 10th plague, it was the death of the firstborn. Every family that had a firstborn and did not put the blood on the lintel and the doorpost would lose their firstborn, just like what God said in Exodus 12:13. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. After this, the journey began towards the promised land. Do you know that the same scenario happened on this day before the Passover when Yeshua died? After Yeshua was placed on the Tav at noon, there was darkness over the whole world for 3 hours, corresponding to the 3 days of darkness in Egypt. There Yeshua, God's first son, was taking on himself all the sins of the world. In the same way then, as Israel and other applied the blood of the Lamb as a sign of protection, today whoever puts their faith in Yeshua will also experience freedom from slavery of sin, an eternal gift of salvation, and then begin their journey into the promised eternal place that the Lord has prepared for us. the story is the same. This is where the events of the sixth hour leads us. And the message is even more enhanced when we remember that the sixth hour was the time of the in the first century was set for the religious leaders to take all the leaven and to bring it outside the city and to burn it. And when the people did this, when they took their leaven, lo and behold, outside of the city was Yeshua, who was actually taking all the leaven, all the sins for them. You know, I can just imagine the people's reaction during those three long hours of darkness. Imagine you're there. While carrying this bag of leaven and heading outside the city, what were they saying? What were they thinking? Surely the Spirit of God was seeking to open hearts so he could lead them to understand the importance of these days. As for the darkness itself, they understood, as the scripture teaches, that it indicates a time of judgment. As we're reading the Talmud and by later commentators such as Arbabanel, Rashi, Balbin. For there were so many prophecies of the end time indicating darkness over the whole world during the day of the Lord, during the day of tribulation, which is a day of judgment. Joel and many other prophets spoke of a total obscurity during the last wars preceding the second coming. Listen to what Joel says. In Joel chapter 2, for the day of the Lord is coming, surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. The day of the Lord is the time of great tribulation. That will just precede again the second coming. But there was Yeshua offering a way out, bringing all the sins unto himself. The believers will not see, by the way, the darkness spoken of by Joel, the prophet. You know why? Because we're going to be taken away at the rapture before this happens. And beyond these many prophecies is the one that Jesus himself spoke concerning the coming darkness in Mark 13:24. He says, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened. And the moon will not give its light. And it was right after this that he spoke these prophecies that they arrested him. And it was then that he willingly gave his life for us so that the believer today will not again undergo the tribulation, but will be saved out of the tribulation, just like he promised us in Revelation. This is the way out of the coming tribulation, of which we are already hearing its hoofbeats coming closer and closer. Do you feel the hatred around? And there is one more prophecy about this darkness that seems to have been designed actually for the day of Passover when Yeshua was on the cross. This one is found in the book of Amos, chapter 8, verses 9 to 10. And listen to what he says, verse 9. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. But that is what happened on the 14th of Nisan when Yeshua was crucified. It was at noon when the sun was at the highest point, and it happened on broad day that darkness fell on the world. However, see how Amos completes this story of Passover. In the next verse, he says, God says through Amos, and I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, Yahid. And the end of it will be like a bitter day. See how the Lord, through Amos again, associated the darkness with the mourning like that of an only son, whom Yeshua is to the Father, who surely was also suffering when Yeshua was on the Tav. And this only son, Yahid, is the one the nation of Israel will recognize at the very end of the tribulation when Yeshua will come back to stop this great wave of anti-Semitism that we're seeing rising today. Look at Zechariah 12:10, whom we mentioned so many times. But have you noticed the words about son? They say, they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like a bitter weeping over a firstborn. Here we have both titles of Yeshua, only son and firstborn, fulfilling the Passover. And while he was recognized by a few at that time
At his second coming, the remnant of Israel, whoever is going to be left, will recognize him as the only one, the firstborn of God. And again, I want to tell you what does not need to wait for this moment, but everyone who has made Yeshua his personal savior is already saved. One more prophecy concerning this word, only firstborn, to complete the picture of the Passover at the crucifixion. Only son, Yahid, is the same title that was given to Isaac when God asked Abraham to go and to sacrifice his only son. He told them in Genesis 22 verse 2, he says, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you. What would attract the attention here is the word only, which is Yahid again, which is again and again means on one and only. But this could not be true actually of Isaac, since he had another brother, Ishmael. But it is true of the one and only, that is Yeshua HaMashiach, who came actually to fulfill these prophecies. Isaac himself did not fulfill the prophecy of the only son. In fact, Isaac was never sacrificed. Yeshua was sacrificed on the same spot, on Mount Moriah. This is where the temple actually was built. And so when we follow the prophecy of the only born of God, firstborn of God, that is, we can begin with Isaac, to Amos, to the account of the crucifixion, and finally to Zechariah 12:10. There is one word. This is one word of the only begotten Son of God. You know, there's a beautiful illustration about the reason of the darkness that came upon the world, spoken of in the prophecies that will come upon the world, spoken of in the prophecies that we find in the book called the Pesikta of Rav Kahan, commentary actually that was compiled in the 11th century. This is when the angel asked God why there's darkness over the world in time of judgment. And so the illustration goes on to say that the Holy One said to the ministering angels, he said, a king of flesh and blood, when in mourning, what does he do? They reply, he hangs sackcloth over the entrance of his house. God said, I will do likewise. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 50, verse 3. I will close the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth with its covering. This is what will happen. Then he asked the angel, a king of flesh and blood, when in mourning, what else does he do? And they reply, he extinguishes the lamps. God said, I will do likewise. And he quotes Joel chapter 4 verse 15, the sun and the moon will become black and the stars withdraw their shining. Then he asked again, a king of flesh and blood, when in mourning, what else does he do? They reply, he rends his purple garment. God replies by citing Lamentation 2:7. I will do likewise, he says. The Lord has done that which he devised. He rent his clothes. You know, the 3 hours of darkness over the whole earth, over the whole land, right, must have had a big effect on many Israelites. No wonder that at the beginning of the Ecclesia, you know, there were so many Jews who came to believe. You know, 3,000 came and were baptized, and then 5,000 came and believed, because there were so many signs around. Now let us move to this very important ninth hour, the moment when actually Yeshua gave his life. There he spoke the last four of the seven sayings that we have on the tab, on the cross. This is when he spoke the words of Psalm 22:1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then he gave three more sayings. I thirst. It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Let us begin to look at these powerful sayings, especially the one, the first one which closes, or the fourth one, which closes the 3 hour of darkness. And when perhaps at this time the sun began to rise again. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, many are disturbed by this saying. This statement makes it look like Yeshua was surprised by the power of evil and therefore sought help from God. But see that this saying was pronounced after the darkness, after he took on the sins of the world. It is very possible to cry for help from Israel. And this is why Yeshua was answering after taking all the sins of the world. They attribute these words, the rabbis attribute these words to many individuals in the Bible. The first one is Esther. When she found out that Haman wanted to exterminate all the Jews of the world. And so she's seen speaking on behalf of Israel and saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is why this psalm is read during the Feast of Purim, which speaks of the events of Esther. Others have seen the cry of Sarah in this verse. When she was abducted by Pharaoh and when the seed of the woman that she was carrying, the Messiah, actually was in danger of being hindered. And so she cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Others have heard the cry of Jacob when under the grip of Laban, he's seen as reciting this very psalm during 14 plus years of being restrained by Laban. When we read the second verse of Psalm 22:2, when David says, oh my God, I cry in the day night, but you do not hear. And in the night season, I'm not silent. They saw Esther crying out in prayer during the 3 days fast she instituted then. Here we see again the number three, in the 3 days in Egypt, in the 3 hours of darkness. And then we read in Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their heads, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. They saw Israel as speaking to the nations of the world and telling them, do not rejoice in our fall. God will raise up his chosen nation. Doesn't that sound like Israel today, what they're saying? And these words must have also been those of the Jews of the time of the pogroms and the time of the Holocausts. And then to mention another verse, verse 18 of Psalm 22, which says, they divided my garment among them. As for my clothing, they cast lots. They interpreted this verse as the tearing down of the nation of Israel as it suffers in the diaspora, but the Messiah took it all for Israel. And by quoting this verse of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yeshua was indicating to them that the Lord never forsook them, but that he himself, the final sacrifice, the true Isaac, came to fulfill his work of redeeming Israel. How I wish they knew this. After all, the gospel tells us that he first came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, so he began with Israel. Yeshua was then after the ninth hour, signifying that his work was completed and now the way of God was opened. You know what happened right after? The veil was opened, was torn, that is. That means the way to God in the temple was open to anyone through Yeshua, of course. And looking how this psalm was written, many parts, and especially the first verse, it could not fully, that is, apply to the Messiah, but to Israel. See the full verse of Psalm 22:1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from a deliverance are the words of my groaning. See the word groaning, shahaga in the Hebrew, only mentioned 7 times, speaks of a cry of despair, of hopelessness, but Yeshua was never in despair. Israel was. And in the word deliverance, when David says, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning, the word deliverance is the name of Jesus. Meshiyati, from my Yeshua, this is what it says, that's a literal reading. As Israel was seeking deliverance, the deliverance Yeshua himself came to their rescue, and he will come to their rescue at the end of the tribulation, when anti-Semitism will be at its paroxysm. And again, Psalm 22 is one of the many other psalms of Israel's communal prayer and crying out to God, something we can hear them say today. They might even claim never again, but the word of God says they will once again cry out desperately. The prophecies actually tell us these things. Again, we get that foretaste with these recent events since October 7 and with the increased rise of worldwide sentiments against her. The words of Yeshua on the Tav are reflected, for instance, in Psalm 85, just to give you a few examples, verse 5, when the temple singer will say, "Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations?" Or when Asaph would say in Psalm 74, "Oh God, why have you rejected us forever?" Looking at the diaspora back to the devastation of the land. Or when David, speaking on his and nation's behalf, in Psalm 6, he says, "Oh, my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul." Or when Asaph speaks on behalf of all Israel and says in Psalm 79, "We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and derision to those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever?" It sounds, I heard this on the news, didn't I? And to this word, Yeshua answers and says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And I will give you rest. Yeshua, I want to tell you, Jesus is the answer to this antisemitism that Israel feels so much these days. He is the Prince of Peace who can, even now, in the midst of the rising hatred, can give everyone comfort. And this is why the Psalm 22 is mingled with some so precise and accurate and pinpointed prophecies on the death of the Messiah. Have you seen just this prophecy in verse 18? "They divide my garment among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This is exactly what happened in Matthew 15:24. This is what they did. Why is it so precise? Why so accurate? I believe to call everyone, even a child, to see how Yeshua took on all this, to take all the sins of the world. And this other one, Psalm 16, we repeated so many times, "They pierced my hand and my feet." This one is again so specific and detailed, yet very few, I want to tell you, Jewish translations, only one in my experience, which is in the Midrash of the Psalms, renders it as it is written, speaking of the actual piercing of the hands and the feet. Because we know, we understand when we read this, that this speaks about Jesus of Nazareth. For us believers, these are very relevant passages because it clearly points to the crucifixion, something unknown, by the way, to the Jews when this was written 1,000 years ago, Psalm 22. 1,000 years, that is, before Christ came. And there's one more prophecy in Psalm 22. Now, I want to bring this one to you, which also speaks of the sacrifice of the Messiah for Israel. Now, this is great. Look at verse 6 of Psalm 22. The Messiah says, "I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of man and despised by the people." Why would he call himself a worm? Rabbinical commentators understood that from this word, worm, tola, in Hebrew, was extracted the dye, the red dye, from which they colored the material in the temple. You know, of the 41 mention of this word in the entire Hebrew Bible, it is mentioned 35 times. In the Torah, mainly to explain the colors of the temple, you know, the curtains and so on. One of these rabbis says that this was the description of Israel dressed in royal red. But in Psalm 22, it is the Messiah who speaks. And this may very well be a prophecy from when he would be on the Tav. And when he pronounced these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There he was all bloodied from the scourging, remember. The crucifixion. He was then the worm. He became the tola. And as one rabbi said, "In Nisan, the 14th, were the children of Israel redeemed. In Nisan, will they again be redeemed?" And yes, they were. And notice that, I want to tell you, none of the gospel writers give us a description of the crucifixion. For it was really a horrendous death. However, the closest description of the crucifixion is actually found in Psalm 22. And so looking at this great Psalm 22 in the overall, we see that there's a conversation actually, if you take the whole Psalm, a conversation between Israel and Yeshua. Israel and her Messiah. There he speaks to them and he's telling them that he actually is coming to save them. See how it's cut out. From verse 1 to 5, the nation is speaking and complaining to have been forsaken. Verse 6 to 8, the Messiah answers by bringing them to some moment of his suffering for them. and telling them that he's the Torah, thus fulfilling all the sacrifices of the temple. Verses 9 to 11, the people speak and ask that he be not too far, but to come soon. Verses 12 to 18, the Messiah answers and further tells them that he suffered so much for them and that he's coming. And the people call upon him in verse 19 to 21 again and ask him not to delay. And something wonderful happens from verse 22. 22 to 26, then Israel see him and they rejoice. Verse 27 to 31, then the nations of the world see him as well, and they begin to rejoice. This then is the psalm from where Yeshua quoted from. This then is the first saying of Yeshua after the darkness fell on the land. Now see what else Jesus said following these words. The next saying confirms the sealing of his first ministry. The next thing is when we are told that all prophecies were fulfilled in him. The next one comes from John 19:28, when he says, I thirst. This is what the verse says. After this, Yeshua, knowing that all things were now accomplished, right? That the scriptures might be fulfilled. And he said, I thirst. But what can we understand from these words, I thirst? And what did he thirst from? And how is this connected with the accomplishment of the scriptures, all the scriptures? The accomplished scriptures, by the way, is not one, but all the 100+ prophecies of the first coming of the Messiah, including all that Yeshua fulfilled from the many elements of the tabernacle, including all types. As for the thirst, perhaps he was so desiring of the coming righteousness that he was going to bring about this earth. And so he says, I'm thirst for righteousness, just like he said in Matthew 5. But perhaps he spoke this word, I thirst, in reference to the cup of wine that he promised that he kept until the moment he will be with all of us together during the great feast when we'll be all in heaven. Right after, you know, they gave him some wine and he did not drink it. It was not the proper wine. After all, I want to tell you, he died for us. And when this moment was accomplished, his desire and hope must have been to be with us and right away, right? I love to think of the thirst in those terms. The sixth is it is finished. It confirms that all has been done and nothing is left to be done for our salvation. The Greek word it is finished, tetelestai. Right? A well-known and well-desired word at this time. You know what it means? The word was used in business transaction. It means paid in full. This is what it means. At the time, a deed to property was not in effect until it was dated and signed and it was done. The clerk will write tetelestai across it. And so when the accuser presents a list of sin of that one individual to God, if this individual knows who Yeshua is and made this Yeshua his personal savior, he will have across this list the words tetelestai, right? So big, so thick that you wouldn't be able to see the list of sins behind it. And this word is the one we will probably pronounce as we enter through the wide open doors of the pearly gate of heaven and begin our eternal journey with Yeshua. And the last word of Yeshua on the tithe were, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I want you to know this one thing, that when you put all the seven sayings together, it begins with the mention of his Father. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what to do. And ends with the mention of his Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. For the Son and the Father were one. They were echad in this suffering and redemption. These are the 6 hours of Yeshua on the Tav. This moment will be engraved in heaven, I believe, for eternity. Yeshua's death was and is an action I believe we will be forever increasingly grateful for. As we will grow, always finding more of the depth of this agape love, always growing in admiration, like the angels, you know, in heaven when they say, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and is to come, because they never get tired, because they're always learning great stuff. To conclude, By the way, all these moments were so important in the eyes of God that along with the two signs we have mentioned, the darkness over the whole earth for 3 hours and the tearing of the veil, there were so many others. You know, there are at least 21 signs that were given during these days, right, that we will begin to look into in our next study. To conclude, it must have been a dramatic moment at the 6th hour at noon when darkness fell upon the whole world. It must have been equally dramatic for the Egyptian at the time of the 9th plague, when darkness fell on the whole land of Egypt. It was so dark that the Torah actually says that they could not even see each other. However, there's one piece of information I would like to share with you. One we are given in Exodus chapter 10, verse 23. See what it says. They did not see each other, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. There was complete darkness except in the homes of the Israelites who had light in their dwellings. And perhaps even more dramatic than the darkness was the light itself. Somewhere in the horizon, they could see something. And just imagine being among these Egyptians and seeing that faint light somewhere, but not too far. And surely they must have wondered about it and walked towards them to see what this light was all about. Surely they would want to have this light as well. And perhaps some of them would have arrived or stayed around even after the 3 days of darkness in time to see the blood applied on the doorposts. This would have then given them the chance to save their own lives and the lives of their own firstborn. But today, do you know who carries these points of lights in a world of darkness? Actually, right, the believers, ourselves. You know, Yeshua said, "You are the light of the world." He said, "I am the light of the world." Then he said, "You are the light of the world." That means you cannot take a light and hide it somewhere, right? We need to show the world what Jesus has done for us. If there's a time in history when we ought to do that, it's today. Because I believe the darkness is actually coming over this world. And when there's darkness, there's also great signs and great things to come. And great revivals. I pray for a revival, just like there will be in the time of tribulation. It's time for us to experience a great revival by sharing the word of God with others. Amen. Let us pray. Let's bow our head in prayer. Now to us, from him who is and who was and who is to come, from Yeshua Mashiach, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now may God grant us such that we may say like David, "You are my hiding place. You protect me from all troubles and surround me with songs of deliverance." We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gift you have given us to all of us, your only begotten Son, Yeshua. It is in your word that one realizes the depth of the love you have for us. What is man that you take knowledge of him? Who are we that you love us and care for us so much? While we're still here on earth, we can perceive all of these things. But how great it will be when we shall be with you forever and ever. Thank you for the hope you have placed in our hearts about all these wonderful truths. And so it is in the name of the wonderful Son, Yeshua Mashiach, that we pray. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May the Lord bless you all. Amen and amen. I'm going to call the music team to come forward.